This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Good morning. It's great to have you all here. We're going to continue our series in Ecclesiastes this morning in chapter 1, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles, where if you'll remember, last week, we heard that Solomon was uniquely equipped to write this book because he had been blessed by God in a special way to see if there was anything on this earth that could in fact bring joy and satisfaction. He was the wealthiest and the wisest man to ever live. And so he could have anything this world has to offer in excess. However, we also saw last week that his thesis for this book is that all man's toil, or all of the work or the effort that we put into finding things to give us joy and satisfaction here on earth, all of that effort that we put into that is ultimately vanity or meaningless or futility, or translation might say. And so here's what I want to do this morning. As we work through this passage, I want you to imagine that we're walking down a long hallway, plain white walls, plain white doors on either side as far as you can see, with little signs on each door that tell you what's behind it, because Solomon is going to move from his thesis now into showing us the different places that he went and the different things that he did to try to find joy and satisfaction. And he wants to take us on that tour, and he's going to walk us down that hallway into each of these different rooms that he went to find joy and satisfaction. But before we look at that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would enlighten our minds, that you would soften our hearts and unstop our ears. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of how we've been deceived into looking to the things of this world for joy and satisfaction when we have you. And that you would show us the gift and the glory, the majesty, the joy that we can find in you. Father, I pray you would do that through our Lord and Savior. Pray you'd do that through the work of your Spirit in your word this morning. So, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, as we walk down this hallway, Solomon stops and motions for us to enter the first door, which says the classroom. The classroom. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I'm sorry, guys, I'm going to say Ephesians about probably three or four times today, so don't turn to Ephesians. I just mean Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Solomon's going to describe to us the classroom. He said, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, back up at the beginning in verse 13, where Solomon says that he applied or set his heart, your translation might say. It's an important little phrase because we're going to see it throughout this book. It's Solomon's way of explaining to us that he has intentionally given or devoted his heart to a specific thing to say, all right, heart, we're going to do this to its fullest extent and see if you find joy there. In fact, when we move through this morning, you'll notice that it's actually how he's organized this passage. But here at the beginning, in chapter 1, he says he's devoting his heart to finding joy and satisfaction in the accumulation of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, we might say Solomon looked to education for joy and satisfaction. And remember, did he succeed in being educated? Did he accumulate wisdom and knowledge? Yeah. I mean, not only did God say, you're going to be the wisest man ever, but in 1 Kings 10, we see a small example of what other world leaders thought about his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba was so impressed by Solomon's wisdom that she gave him about $220 million worth of gold in exchange for him to answer a few questions for her. That's quite the hourly rate for your wisdom. However, what was his conclusion? Did his accumulation of this extreme wisdom and knowledge bring him joy? Well, he actually has two conclusions. One builds on the other. But he says first in verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, he's saying, even with all of my wisdom and knowledge, I still couldn't fix the world. He's saying the world is so broken, it's so crooked. Even I, the wisest man ever, couldn't figure out how to straighten it out. He says, in fact, I couldn't even count everything that was lacking. Like as wise as Solomon was, he's saying he couldn't even identify or quantify all the problems in the world that might need to be fixed. I want you to contrast what Solomon is saying about wisdom and knowledge with how our culture feels. Because our culture is obsessed with education. Our culture thinks education is the solution for every problem we have. World hunger, poverty, we just need to educate those people. War, it's just because we are not educated enough. I mean, just think about your work. Racism, discrimination, harassment, it's because you're ignorant and we just need a mandatory session for you to learn why those things are wrong. In fact, to put a number on our culture's obsession with education, last year the United States spent north of $1.6 trillion on education. Yet for some reason, things don't seem to be getting better. So why does our culture remain so obsessed with education if it clearly isn't doing anything? Because listen, what Solomon is confronting here is so subtle and yet so deceptive. You see, there's a difference between education that's helpful and good and refusing to accept that there's a problem we can't be smart enough to fix. Meaning there's a difference between education that's good and helpful and thinking education is the solution to sin. Our culture doesn't think of sin. Our culture thinks sin is just ignorance. And it's two totally different things. There's a difference between education that's good and thinking we can be as smart as God and fix things only He can. Really, it goes all the way back to the garden. It's humanity saying, I can be God, I just need to learn more. It's an errant pursuit of joy that's born of pride that says we can be smart enough to fix sin. Now, let me be clear, kids. You do have to go to school tomorrow. Or is it spring break? Okay, you do have to go to school after spring break. I am not saying this doesn't mean you don't go to school. Education has a function. It's not pointless. Maybe you heard about the boy who asked his father, he says, "Dad, why does the wind blow?" And the father says, "I don't know, son." And the son says, "Dad, what makes a rainbow?" He says, "I have no idea, son." And the kid said, Dad, where do clouds come from? And he said, "Son, I don't know that." And the kid said, "Well, Dad, do you mind if I ask you all these questions?" And the dad said, "Well, sure, how else are you going to learn anything?" Joking aside, G.K. Chesterton, the English author and apologist, said something more important. He said, "Without education, we are in a horrible danger of taking educated people seriously." He said, "Without education, we are in a horrible danger of taking educated people seriously." In other words, education is important. I mean, the church, for most of history, has been at the forefront of advocating free and widespread education because reading is how we learn about our God. However, we have to be careful not to do what our culture has done and put ourselves in God's place, thinking we can fix this world and therefore find joy and satisfaction on our own. Which takes us to Solomon's second conclusion to his classroom experience. He says in verse 17, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is also but a striving after the wind." He says, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." In other words, Solomon's saying, because my knowledge and wisdom couldn't fix the world, the smarter I got, the only thing that really increased was my sorrow, because I better understood just how broken the world is. Friends, ask yourself, do you think more education, more wisdom, more knowledge is your path to joy? And be honest with yourself. Do you think if I get this degree, if I just get this degree, then I can get that job and that job will bring me joy and satisfaction? If I can just get that certification or pass these classes, then I'll be able to get that promotion where I'll find joy and satisfaction. Because Solomon says that pursuit is vanity. But we can't linger here any longer. Solomon's holding the door open for us. So we all exit the classroom back into the hallway where he makes his way to the next door that has a sign on it that says "The Pub." The Pub. Look at chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. He says, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with all my heart to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life." So as soon as Solomon opens this door labeled "The Pub," the sound of clanging glasses and laughter and music just hits us. And we think, man, this must be it. I mean, these guys are having so much fun, it just sounds like joy in this room. But Solomon says, I'll tell you why I didn't find joy here in a minute. I need to show you a few other rooms before I can put all this together. So we exit the pub, and he takes us down the hallway to the next door that's labeled the building department in verse 4. And he says, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees." In other words, Solomon's saying, you know what? Maybe I can find joy in creating things, in building things. I mean, I've heard a lot of construction guys say that one of the things they love the most about their job is how at the end of the day, there's just something there that they can say is tangible accomplishment. Maybe that's what I need to do. And so he did. He built everything he could think of. Houses and buildings and parks and ponds, anything his mind could think, he constructed it that he could stand back and say, I built that. He tells us we got to keep moving before he brings this all together. So he walks us down the hall to the next room, which is labeled the treasury. The treasury, he says in verse 7, I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had had before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. In other words, if it could be owned, Solomon owned it, both people and things. I saw a video recently about this man who was pulled over by a sheriff because he didn't have a valid license plate on his clearly several hundreds of thousands of dollars car. Now, the guy was obviously Saudi or some other kind of Middle Eastern or very wealthy nation descent by his dress and the car he was driving. But after the deputy told him why he pulled him over, the man began to explain what was going on. Basically, to summarize a long conversation, this man explained that for certain people, there are agreements between nations where I can just fly my stuff around from country to country, and that nation will just allow me to use my back home license plate, my passport as a license. It's almost like diplomatic thing for this person, but he's not a diplomat. It's something for rich people. But as the guy showed this sheriff all sorts of different federal documents that he had received from senators and the president and things like that, the sheriff remained somewhere between really suspicious and really confused because he just couldn't comprehend that kind of wealth. And I don't blame him. I can't comprehend that kind of wealth either, where I call up like the president of the United States or a senator and say, hey, I'm flying my McLaren over to the U.S. Can you get me that paper that says I can do that? Anyway, I tell you that story because like that sheriff struggled to understand that man's wealth, that man who got pulled over would have struggled to understand how wealthy Solomon was. Solomon says he still has one more room to show us before he tells us why he didn't find any joy in his wealth. So he again takes us down the hallway to one more door labeled the bedroom. He says at the end of verse 8, I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. Now when Solomon says he acquired concubines, that's an understatement. 1 Kings 11 tells us that in total, Solomon had 1,000 wives. At which point I have to say, if Solomon really was the wisest person who ever lived, why does it say he had 1,000 wives? Like, wisest ever, 1,000 wives is kind of an oxymoron. And I'm not making, it's not about wives, you could say husbands too. The point is, Solomon had access to as much as he wanted of everything the bedroom had to offer. But what was his conclusion? After looking for joy in the pub, and then in the building department, and then in the treasury, and in the bedroom, did he find any joy? Well, look at his conclusion in verse 9. He says, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep that from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. In other words, he says, yes, I did find some pleasure, some joy in the things that I did. But verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, All was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. That little bit there at the end is the key to understanding why Solomon didn't find the joy he was looking for in all these different pleasures. What he's saying is, sure, there was pleasure in drinking and building and buying and women. There was pleasure there. The problem was, he's saying, is after I accomplished it, after I experienced it, after I built it, the joy was gone. The buzz at the pub eventually turned into a hangover. The buildings and the pools that I built, the parks that I built, eventually they had to be repainted and mowed. The pleasure in being rich and buying things, there's pleasure there, there's some joy there. But as soon as I got whatever it was I was looking forward to, whatever I wanted to buy, it was gone. I was looking to the next thing to buy and then to the next thing to buy. And sure, the bedroom's great. There is pleasure and joy to be found in the bedroom. But there's a point where even that joy comes to an end. In other words, Solomon's saying there was joy to be found in all of these pleasures, but ultimately, it was temporary. And it just turned into going to the next thing and finding the next thing and finding the next thing. As soon as he experienced it, the pleasure was over, and so was the joy. So as Solomon motions us back into the hallway, he says, I have one more room to take you in, but suffice it to say, there is no lasting joy to be found in education or in pleasure. He walks us up to the next door. It's labeled the lab. The lab in verse 12. He says, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen also to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair, over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Now clearly, these verses are talking about wisdom again. So the question is, what's the difference between this room and the first one we went into, the classroom? Well, some of you remember from college how you had some of your classes were paired with a lab where you tested out certain things. So like your chemistry class had a lab where you tried to blow things up, or your physics class had a lab where you threw things at each other. I don't know. Maybe your labs are different than mine, but you went and tested the stuff that you learned. That's what Solomon did in this room. We're in the classroom, he gained wisdom and knowledge. In this room, he's seeing if he can find joy in living it out. For example, in the second half of verse 12, Solomon says, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. In other words, he's saying, if I'm the wisest person ever, then the only option the person after me has is to live more foolishly than I. So maybe I've been going about this whole thing all wrong. Maybe it's the people who live foolishly who actually find joy. Maybe I need to try to not live as wise as I am. However, he says in verse 13 and the beginning of 14 that there is a benefit to living wisely. He says at least the wise person is walking around with their eyes in their head. Meaning at least the wise person, they can see where they're going. They're not just walking around stumbling through the dark just at the whim of all the chaos of life. But even so, he says, even though living wisely does have more benefits than living foolishly, it still doesn't offer lasting joy for two reasons. First, he says, because living wisely won't keep you from dying. And second, he says, just because you're wise doesn't mean there's going to be a U-Haul at your funeral. No, whatever gain a wise person has from living wisely, they have to eventually leave it to someone who will probably squander it away. And so therefore, you work and you strive and you do put all this effort into living wisely and accumulating all this stuff. And what ends up happening is you still die, you leave it to everyone else, and you just spend the days of your life in tired, toiling effort and stress. Think about all the ways you try to live wisely. The sacrifices that you make to save up your PTO for emergencies or vacations. We live within our means and make sacrifices there to live wisely so we can afford that new car or that new house or to do this new project. We put money away in a retirement plan. And there is a benefit to living that way. Don't get me wrong. There is benefit to living wisely and being prepared instead of living foolishly. However, you're going to die. And you can't take any of your accumulated PTO or your retirement with you when you die. So let me ask it this way, the question I think Solomon wants us to ask. Are you funding your eternal retirement plan as wisely as your earthly one? Is the wisdom that you use to make decisions here on earth for this life, or is it for the next? Because there's some joy to be found in living wisely here on earth, but even that joy doesn't last because neither do we. I saw a sermon one time where the preacher began, and oddly, he just started pulling this rope through his hands. And he went on and on and on. It was, a 30, 40 minute long sermon, and the whole sermon he's talking, he's just pulling this rope through his hand, and there was somewhere behind him was a huge pile of rope because it went on and on and on. And he got to the end of the sermon, and at the very end of the rope was a little section about 3 inches long that was painted red. And he said, "This red part is your life, and the rest of this rope is eternity. Which one are you living for?" It's a very powerful illustration. Well, I think Solomon can tell we're not super excited with our tour. He's motioning us to join him back in the hallway so he can tell us where he did find lasting joy. I don't know if you ever saw this movie, but way back in the olden days, like 2005, there was a movie that was put out called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. If you haven't seen the movie, it's okay. It was kind of a off-market kind of a movie. But just imagine like a silly British humor, like a Monty Python kind of a movie. There's two characters called Lunkwill and Fook who they're described as these hyper-intelligent, pan-dimensional beings. And they create this supercomputer that they name Deep Thought. And they task Deep Thought to answer the question, what is the meaning to life and the universe and everything? It's a big question they ask. And Deep Thought sets to work and does his thing. It took him a while, 7.5 million years actually, to answer this question. But finally, time passes. Deep Thought rumbles to life. And he says, "Good evening. I am ready to give you an answer to the question of what is the meaning of the universe and life and everything." Lunkwill and Fook run into the room. There's a dramatic pause. Lunkwill and Fook say something to the effect of, "Well, get on with it then." And he says, "Okay, the meaning to life and the universe and everything is 42, right? Lunkwill and Fook look back at each other, and they look back at Deep Thought, and they're like, 42? Is that all you have to show for 7.5 million years of work? 42? But Deep Thought responded and said, "Well, it was a tough job." He said, "But I think the problem is you're not asking the right question." And I say that because, friends, when we ask, "What can I do today that will bring me lasting joy tomorrow?" Like Deep Thought, Solomon's telling us we're asking the wrong question. You see, God created us to be joy seekers. That's the way we're made. He wants us to look for joy, and that's good. The problem is we're consumed with the idea that today is just a means to an end. That today is just a means to the joy that I can find in something tomorrow. That today is just the means to something in the future that will bring us joy. In fact, I want you to think about it this way. I want these questions to haunt you in about 15 minutes. How many of our conversations after church revolve around us explaining and describing the things we're looking forward to that will bring us joy? The things we're going to buy and the places we're going to go, the accomplishments we're going to achieve that we are telling our friends that will bring us joy in the future. How many of our conversations are about something or somewhere we're looking forward for joy? Retirement and vehicles and home improvements and promotions and children, vacations and parties and projects and holiday days and all kinds of stuff. Today is always just a means to an end in our search for joy. And again, don't get me wrong, there is joy in many of the things. The homes and the vehicles and the activities and the people that God's blessed us with are good things, and there's joy to be found in them. The problem is, it's the only place we look for joy. And because the things that we get tomorrow and the places we're going to go tomorrow and the people we're going to see tomorrow, because that's the only place we look for joy, then like a narcotic, it breeds discontent. Because we're always looking to the next joy and then to the next joy and then to the next joy. Because by nature, the moment we get whatever we're looking to for joy, it's old. We're on to planning and hoping and saving and looking forward to the next thing we hope to bring us joy. And so after devoting his heart to spending and toiling and fighting today in order to try to find joy by trying and accomplishing and buying everything that life has to offer, listen to where Solomon says lasting joy can be found in verse 24. He says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." In other words, listen, saints, this is so important. Solomon's telling us that lasting joy, lasting satisfaction, is not found at the end of the path, but in the path itself. Meaning you want to find true joy. Joy that isn't always in some future thing and then another and then another and then another. Well, then Solomon says, find joy in today. Find joy in being content with where God has you today. And maybe you're thinking, okay, but I'm not on vacation today. I'm not doing what I want today. I'm not getting that new thing today or this or that today. Today's just ordinary. True, but that's the problem. Because what does Solomon say about today? He says, this also, he's talking about what we do today, is from the hand of God. You see, saints, what Solomon's saying is today, and whatever today holds, is something God has given us, even the ordinary stuff. In fact, today's the only thing we know for sure God's given us. All the things we're planning for in the future, we don't know for sure that God is giving us those things. Which means whatever today holds is good. Whatever today holds is joy. Because whatever today holds is what God has given us. But listen, when we reduce today, when we take today and crush it into nothing but a means to something that will give us joy in the future, we're inherently devaluing something God has given us. God gives us today and we're like, yeah, this is just a rough day. I'm trying to save for something else that will make me happy. And God's like, I gave you today. And it's not just devaluing something that God's given us. There is even more to it than that. David in Psalm chapter 16, beginning in verse 5, he said this, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He says, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In other words, what David's saying is that what God has planned for his life is pleasant. The lines he's drawn. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He says his life is pleasant. And he says, listen, not only because he was content with God, with what God had planned for him, but here's the thing, because God was with him. I want you to think about that. When we reduce today into simply a means to something else we think will bring us joy, the creator of heaven and earth, who is there with us, who said he would never leave us, is sitting there like, what does that make me? A chopped liver? I mean, imagine if somebody said, hey, you want to come over to my house? And they invited you over, or they invited you to go on a hike with them or something. And so you feed them or you start your walk, and eventually they're just kind of like, yeah, this is kind of boring. I'm going to go do something else. How would that make you feel? Like, really? Am I that boring to be with? Saints, lasting joy can be found in whatever God has ordained for us that day. Why? Because whatever it is, he's there. To say it more plainly, how can there be such a thing as an ordinary day? If because of Jesus, we live each day in the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, we can find joy, and not just joy, but David talks about the fullness of joy by simply being content with whatever today holds, because there's no such thing as an ordinary day when we're living in the presence of God the Father. What more joy could that thing or that place or that other thing, how much more joy can that bring me than the presence of God? And maybe you're thinking, okay, yeah, I hear you, Grant, but today isn't just ordinary. Today's horrible. Like, I don't need anything extra. I'd find joy in anything that's just not today. So how am I supposed to find joy in being content with horrible days? That's a great question. Because if what Solomon's saying is true, then it can't just be true for wealthy, comfortable Americans. It has to be able to get pressed into the dark parts of the world and life. It needs to work in not just the good times, but the bad. And so the best answer I can give you to that question is just what the Bible says, which is this. Would you find joy in being close to Jesus? Would you find joy in being with Him and being near Him and living life with Him? Well, Saint, the truth is, you can't get any closer to Jesus on this side of heaven than in the bad days. That's where Jesus spent His life. That's who Jesus ministers to. That's who Jesus helps. Every time in Scripture when Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you, or talks about being with people, whenever the Bible talks about God being with them, it's always in the context of hardship and suffering. In John, when the disciples were freaking out because Jesus was telling them He was leaving, that's when He said, don't worry, I'm going to send the Spirit and I will never leave you. When Paul is in Corinth and they're violently opposing him and he's like, I don't know if I should go back in there, God says, no, keep preaching. I will never leave you or forsake you. At the end, when Jesus is leaving and He tells the disciples, now go out into the big, bad, scary world and tell everybody about Me. And then He says, don't worry, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Brothers and sisters, true joy, lasting joy, is found in being content with eating and drinking and doing whatever work God has ordained today, ultimately, because no matter what today holds, Jesus is with us. That's hard for us as Americans, because that just really ain't that fun. I mean, I got to go to work and enjoy it because Jesus is with me. What more lasting joy could we want than to know that the One who lived and died for us wants to go to work with us and wants to do laundry and wants to run errands and wants to do chores with us? What more lasting joy could we want than to spend each day doing anything with the One who redeemed us? That's where lasting joy is found, is in the presence of our Savior. Not in the things of this world. There is joy in the things of this world. Not anywhere close to the joy of being in the presence of our Savior. And the deeper we go into life, even the darker places we go into life, the more we find Him. So friends, please, don't look at today as just a means to get something else that will bring you joy. Look to your Savior and to your God to find joy in whatever you're doing today. Let's pray.